Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a blessed and glorious day here in the Paulding Church of Christ. I would ask if you would please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I don't know if it's just here in America or it's everywhere, but there seems to be a ridiculous number of award shows. Seriously, ridiculous number of award shows. And some things, genres of media and whatnot, they even have three or four dedicated to one in particular thing. You've got the Emmys, the Grammys, the Academy Awards. You've even got daytime television has their own award show. Soap operas. And in most of these cases, there is what is called a Lifetime Achievement Award. That is an award, obviously not given out all that often, for an individual who has dedicated themselves to a lifetime in some venture. Now, of course, the daytime television, that might be more of a slap in the face than anything. But there's a huge to-do about it. There's a huge hoopla made about this award show. And there's always a lot of cameras, and there's a red carpet, and there's people, celebrities, who come to it, and they pose for photos and whatnot. The Lord, here in Colossians chapter 2, Paul records Christ's lifetime achievements. Some of them anyway, three in particular. And if we make the analogy complete and we bring it full circle, Jesus had his own lifetime achievement award ceremony. When he died on the cross, the skies turned black. And the earth shook. The centurion standing there, he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." In the temple, things got dicey. The veil of the temple, the Bible tells us, was torn from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, as a man would, tearing it, top to bottom. Severing the division that existed between man and God. In award shows here in America, there's a lot of people walking around, getting pictures, and doing various things. The Bible says some dead people rose that day and walked about. That day was, of course, an eventful day. It's a day that we celebrate as we did just a few moments ago, every first day of the week, with this unleavened bread and this fruit of the vine. A day that we keep in memorial unlike any other day, because it wasn't just any other day. It was a day that Christ achieved his goals, his lifetime achievement award, his goals on this earth, his work was done in the flesh. And as we look here in Colossians chapter 2, Paul here describes three things that Christ achieved with his life. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." The first thing he says Christ achieved on this earth in his death is a change within us. A change within us. Notice the first thing he says there is that he put off the body of sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. If you back up in Romans chapter 5, he's talking about grace and the glory that grace is to each individual Christian and how it affects our lives and how it ultimately affects our salvation. And not to be misconstrued and not to be taken out of context, Paul makes sure that he puts things in the proper perspective. Here in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Grace is a good thing, he says in chapter 5. And so some might think that we should just continue to sin because if grace is a good thing, more grace is a better thing. And the more we sin, the more God showers his grace upon us and the more good goes into the world. That sounds like human reasoning to me. And it is certainly not God's reasoning, as he says in verse 2. Certainly not. He asks a rhetorical question, and that's what I love about Paul. That is such a rhetorical question in verse 1, and yet he answers his own rhetorical questions. He says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We have supposedly died to sin." That's how we came into Christ. And if we died to sin, we should no longer live in the sin that we supposedly died to. Seems reasonable. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A very apt parallel to what we just read there in Colossians chapter 2. Christ died, we die. We die to self, and we die in a metaphoric way, being baptized beneath the watery grave. And when we die, the old man is cast off. Right? We put off the body of sin. And that old man stays in the water. And the new man rises up in newness of life, he says, just as Jesus rose from the dead. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And that's what Christ procured in His death. In His death and subsequent resurrection, 3 days later, He procured the operation that removed the man of sin, removed the body of sin that we once held to, that we were once guilty of. And when it was done away, so was our guilt. So was our eternal condemnation. So was, as far as we remain in the water anyway, and in the blood of Jesus Christ, so we remain inheritors of something far greater, of eternal life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul goes on and he says, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Friends, that's Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 right there. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We have supposedly left that old man at the bottom of this water, and he needs to stay there. And oftentimes what we want to do is we want to pull him out and we want to resuscitate him. Leave him there, friends. Leave him in the water. Cast off that old man of sin, that body of sin that was contrary to us, that was convicting us of the guilt that we had, and leave him where Christ wanted him, in the grave. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's an easy thing for us to say, that old man's down there. Individuals here were saying that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? That body of sin, it's down there. And we can say that all we want, but if we continue to live lives that are not in keeping with Christ's will, crucifying, he says, crucifying in the flesh our passions and desires, that old man has been resuscitated. We've brought him back. And we're wearing him once more. He says, bring your desires under Christ's control. Not under our control. Because we are weak and miserable people. Our desires, our will has to be under Christ's control. Because only then have we put our faith and our hope in Him. And only then have we put off the body of sin. Only then does the baptism that we once appreciated have any effect. And we can all the time give up that baptism. We can all the time make that baptism of no effect. Just as the Jews made their circumcision of no effect oftentimes. Because they refused to follow God's commandments. They thought instead just to keep them for a time. We'll keep the ones that are pretty easy, that are straightforward. We'll do those. We'll circumcise our newborn sons on the eighth day like God told us to. And we'll be good Jews that way. But then when it comes to the life of Christ, or the life that God calls us to live, and the laws that God calls us to keep, I crucified my son the eighth day. I was circumcised the eighth day. I don't have to worry about the rest of this stuff. I did the most important thing. And God says, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is not baptism. The most important thing is the life that continues after baptism, that we continue to leave that old man of sin in the grave. The second thing he says is the circumcision made without hands. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, the problem oftentimes also that the Jews had was that they thought that they were a special people because they were a special people. And I know folks have had that problem for a long time. I know in today's world even they still have it. They have these people they call blue bloods. They have people that think because their heritage comes from a royal line that they're better than everybody else. And I've known some people who were worse heathen than anyone else. I mean, just terrible people who were so self-assured that their lives were better than everyone else's, and they were the most miserable people I've ever known. And I come from no line, no heritage. I have no lineage. I have no genealogy to establish to where I am from some king or emperor. I'm probably from the lowest serf on some king's under some king's foot. And because of the grace of God, because the Lord has circumcised my heart, that I can find joy in the Lord. I can find grace in His sight and favor in time of need. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, he says something that probably caused the Jews a lot of grief. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It is not about the physical circumcision that these men went through. It is about the circumcision of the heart that should have transpired. God wanted their lives to be in keeping with His will. Not a few choices. Not their physical bodies. Their physical body was important to God in the time because it was something that God demanded them to do. But God wanted the circumcision of their heart, that that old man be removed, and He makes it surgically. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he warns them about the mutilation, which is these people claiming that individuals had to be circumcised in order to enter the Jewish faith, in order to get into Christ. And he calls it the mutilation. He doesn't call it circumcision. Because that's what they're doing. They're mutilating their bodies. They're cutting parts of them off for the sole purpose of appearing righteous. And Paul says it's not about that anymore. So they might as well not even be doing it. So there's a change that needs to transpire within us. That God begins. And that Christ established when He died. He established this possibility that we might change our lives in relation to God's will. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13 again, and then I'm going to pick up in verse 14. He says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins and the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism." Now if you stop right there a second, he tells you what the circumcision of Christ is in a way. He at least expresses the physical representation of the circumcision of Christ. He says, buried with Him through baptism. The Jews had one distinguishing quality between them and most of the world. Now, they weren't the only ones who did this, but they were by and large most of the ones who did this anyway. And that was the physical act of circumcision. And he says that the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, he says, in fact, verse 12, is that we are buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He says, His lifetime achievement in your life is a change. Is it the change within us? In verse 14 he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. On many occasions in the Old Testament, or in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, even His disciples sometimes think He's come for various reasons. Even the people on the road to Emmaus when Jesus meets them, they thought Jesus was here to establish Israel. When are they going to bring Israel back into prominence? Even after His death, people are wondering about these things, even sometimes even His disciples. But the Lord says that He came to seek and save that which is lost. Luke 17. That His goal was to seek and save those individuals who were lost. And here in verse 14 He says that He came to wipe out the handwriting of requirements. And in His death He achieved that goal. If you turn over to Romans chapter 1. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 7 in verse 1. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1 he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." So he's speaking to people, not necessarily who are absolutely under the law, but people who understand the law. And anyone who was a Jew was supposed to understand the law by the law. The law demanded that they understand the law. That makes more sense there. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And the world could use an understanding of this passage. He's basically comparing something that you should know about to something that you don't yet know about. And he's comparing marriage, which is what you should understand, to the law, which is what he's making a point to help you understand. And he's comparing the two. He says, a person is married to their spouse as long as they live. Just in the same way, you're married to a law as long as you live. And he says, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who has raised, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In Christ, in His death, in the fulfillment, the culmination of His fleshly life here on earth, His lifetime achievement was to wipe out the handwriting of requirements. And Romans chapter 7 says it was to make the law dead, to kill it. His goal was to kill the law. Because without the death of the law, we could not be married to another, being Him. And Jesus said that was His ultimate goal. The old law was not an end-all of end-alls. The Hebrews writer talks about the new covenant being better than the old covenant because it did exactly what the old covenant was insufficient to do. The new law brings people through to the end. The old law was only given to give people understanding of their sin and the difficulties they were having in this life. The law of Christ was given that it might release them from that sin. And so, the Lord took out that which was against people, the handwriting of requirements. He forgave these individuals of their sins, those who were faithful to Him, those who believed and were obedient to His will, those who kept the commandment of Christ, and who were in keeping with His covenant. That's something we don't often understand in today's world. Covenant keeping. You make a contract with somebody, and many individuals do everything they can not to keep that contract. It used to be that a shake of the hand was worth something. It was worth a lot to some people. And anymore, you have to have the most legally binding contract, the most ironclad statements. And still, they seek loopholes to break them. The Lord made a contract with the Jews in the law. And in order for it to be broken, the law demanded a sacrifice. And we understand that sacrifice to be Christ, the unblemished Son of God. That when He died on the cross, He not just destroyed it, but in fact fulfilled it. And it was only in His fulfillment of the law, His lifetime achievement, not just in His death, but throughout His life, that He remained the unblemished Son of God. That sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world, that He was able to fulfill the law and thereby be the killer of that law, the destroyer of that law, and take it out of the way. Ephesians 2 would say that He nailed it to the cross, which is the end of His lifetime achievement. So there's a change that goes on within us. And there's a change in regard to the situation that we're in. That we no longer have to be bound to the law. We no longer have to keep the law. It is now a matter of the law of Christ. And the law that I'm referring to there is, of course, the old covenant. But now we have a new covenant. One where our Master, the Lord, has established. Notice what he says there in verse 15, though. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, through all of this, and you have to connect it back to verse 14, the handwriting of requirements that were against us. All of these rules, all these laws that we've broken, and this bill of lading, basically, right? When you order something online, when we ordered the VBS material, after a little while, and sometimes if the businesses are really on it, the bill shows up before the material does. And it's an invoice. It says, this is what you owe. And as we understand, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we've all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. If you go back to Revelation Right? Chapter 17 through 20, especially chapter 20, we've got books sitting up there. And they're books, and they open them, and that's all the things that we've done in this life. All the things that we're going to be held accountable for. And we were not in a good place. That handwriting of requirement, the law that existed, combined with the books that are waiting for us, they gave the enemy too much material. That when our adversary, the accuser, the devil, Satan, when he went to heaven and he argued, right, in the judgment for anyone, against anyone actually, not for anyone, when he argued against anyone, he had volumes, right? He didn't just have a few laws that we've broken. He had volumes of laws. That when, without Christ, he comes to court, he doesn't even have to do his homework. The work's already done for him. The work's sitting there. And it's the works that we've done in this flesh. And they witness against us. And they waited for us. But in Christ's death, we have victory over our enemies. That because he took out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When he nailed the law to the cross, and for those who would believe and obey his will, he redeemed them from their sins. At the end of verse 13, he forgave you all trespasses. He gave us victory over our enemies. They had a weapon. They had a weapon that they were wanting to use. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." He would go on to talk about the whole armor of God. And it's not like armor that other soldiers wear, that the Roman centurions would wear. It's not the shield and the breastplate and the helmet and the greaves and the boots. It's a spiritual armor because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against men. And when we have that mentality, we got the wrong mentality. I'm not fighting against false teachers. I'm fighting against the people behind those false teachers. I'm fighting against their doctrine. Not the men. I don't hate the men. The men are just vessels. The men are just tools that the devil's using. And I want to bring them out of that and bring them to an understanding of the one I serve, because that's all I am, a tool of the one that I serve. I fight against principalities and powers, against spiritual hosts, against the darkness. And when we get that in our minds, we understand our enemies. We understand who we're really fighting against. And we must understand his weapons. Colossians chapter 15. Colossians chapter 15 and verse 54. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians. Didn't you know there's like 9 more chapters in Colossians than you thought? 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 54, he says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." He says, the weapons that the accuser, our enemy, was using, and he had plenty of it, and we recognize that from the get-go. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. "And we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But before Jesus came and before we were in a relationship with him, those that we are confessing, they were against us. And they were weapons that the enemy would use. He says that sin is the ultimate weapon that the devil uses. And sin came, he says, by the law. The strength of sin is the law, he says. And so the devil and all those who served him, all those who would accuse us in the last day, they had weapons. They had weapons, frankly, of mass destruction, as far as we were concerned. They were talking about the destruction of our souls, because we deserved it for a time. He says, verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He says, they had these weapons, but Christ, in his death, took them away. He disabled them. disarmed them, disarmed those principalities and powers. He sought to bring them down. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 3 he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Paul says, we do not war as other men. Friends, we've got to get that through our heads. We do not war as the people of this world war. We war in a different way because our adversary is a different adversary. He's not flesh and blood. And so our war is not one of flesh and blood. We fight and we strive over our minds and our hearts. We fight and we strive through the blood of Jesus Christ to bring ourselves into subjection and to making us soldiers in Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." He had weapons, and yet the Lord is able to subdue him, is to destroy him. And he says, "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Why were we afraid of death? Because in death, sin kills eternally. In death, sin kills eternally. But the Lord has taken that out of the way. He has disarmed those principalities and powers. He has destroyed, he says, the one who would accuse us, the one who had power over death. And now he has taken away the greatest power that the devil had. The power of accusing us in the end. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also and that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He didn't make him a little higher. He brought him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. There's not an individual, a creature, an entity in this world that God did not set Christ over. Did God give him more power then? He made, it says there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, he made a public spectacle of them. And this is my favorite part. Not only did he defeat them, but like the Romans did oftentimes, they like to make public spectacles of the individuals that they beat. So they would take prisoners. And as they came back on their parade of victory, they would have those prisoners marching out front. And they would make them walk all the way to the jails in Rome. And the whole time, all the people in the streets would throw things at them. You think about in the Middle Ages, you put your enemies in stocks, where they've got their hands and their arms and their arms and their head in, and people would throw tomatoes and rotten cabbage and everything they could possibly think of. They made a public spectacle of them, and that's what Jesus did. Not just that he defeated them, but you think about how the devil thought he was defeating Christ. The devil purposed to crucify the Lord. Little did he know that that was in fact the victory that God would win. If the devil really knew what he was doing, he would have never crucified the Lord. He would have never sought for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because it was in that death. It was in that death, according to the Scriptures, by the authority of the prophecies that God had given, that Christ was able to do the things that he procured, that his life and his life's achievement came through. His life's achievement is us, friends, is the body of Jesus Christ, the one He put, that God put Him as head over, that He might fulfill all things to us, that He might wipe out that handwriting of requirement, not only the sin, the bill of lading that existed, but the law that we were that folks were held by, that we might be married again to another, that is Jesus Himself, when we put off the body of sin, when we repent of our sinful life and we put our lives in His hands, that He makes the decisions for us. And in that, He gives us victory over our enemies, not just normal victory, not just to where we defeat them out in the marshes and their bodies lay there, but He brings them back parading them, that this victory is overwhelming, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He made a public spectacle of them, friends. What will be your lifetime achievement? There will come a day, and we sing that song, a great day coming, and we misuse that word, because we think good is good, and then better is great. Great does not mean better. Great is not a level better than good. Great merely means that it's going to be awesome, which is another word that does not mean good or better than good. It means amazing. And there's another word that we misuse. It just means that whether in the good side or the bad side, it's going to be a day to be remembered. A day that will remain in infamy. A day that needs to be prepared for. And it's coming. It's coming for everyone. And for some, it will be a great day on the good side, because it will be a day that we are relinquished from this life and we go on to our reward. And for some, it will be a day of despair, a great day of despair, when they will find out that their lives were not in keeping with His will. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, He says, "There is a lifetime achievement. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." It doesn't matter what He asks. It doesn't matter when He asks it. It could be at night. It could be at noonday. When the Lord calls, we need to be like Samuel. We need to be like Samuel, who responded at the encouragement of Eli. That I hear. Your servant hears. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Will you be addressed in such a way, or like Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire? There is a lifetime achievement for everyone, friends. There's a lifetime achievement for everyone. And it waits for each of us. We can change what's going to happen in eternity, and that's the most amazing thing about Christ. He gives us victory if we choose it. You might think, why in the world would anyone not? And yet, Jesus Himself, Matthew 7, says, "Few there are who find that path, that travel it, that purpose it in their lives." Do you want to do the will of God today? Do you want to serve Christ in His kingdom? Do you want to have the glories that await for Him? Then you must serve Him today. Then you must do what is required this day. If that is to be redeemed from your sins initially, that you want to put your life in Christ's hands, that you want that old man to die in the watery grave of baptism, that you might rise a new person, a new creature, new creation, new purposes. You can do that this day, and we will help you. If it is that you have walked away from Christ and you need to renew your resolve in Him, that you, we can help with that as well. If you need the prayers and the help from the saints, that you might move past the obstacles that you have, or that we might help you through the troubles that you're experiencing. Friends, you have but to ask. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.